Father, we do bow before you and pray for your anointing and blessing upon the preached word this morning. We pray, Lord, as we've already mentioned here, thoughts on our minds recently for the state of Wisconsin, that you will be merciful. Lord, we know we don't deserve mercy because of all the evil and corruption and rebellion and defiance in people's hearts. But we nevertheless pray for mercy. We pray that the gates of hell would not prevail against your church, even as the Lord Jesus said. And Lord, we pray now that as we turn to the study of your word, that we may even see the application of principles in your word in our personal lives and also in our impact upon the culture and society. Lord, we know that we need the illumination of your Holy Spirit to comprehend this book. The book is extraordinary, Lord. There's no other book like it in the world. How can we possibly explain all of these spiritual parallels in Old Testament times with our faith today, if not the Lord of history who's accomplished all of this? So thank you for that assurance and the joy of realizing that. Lord, minister to every person, every need that is represented in this congregation today. Those that may be here without Christ, Lord, may they be convicted in their conscience and see the unbelievable, unfathomable opportunity they have to inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ. And others, Lord, who are already in the faith, may they be strengthened and edified and nourished in their souls. We give you the praise. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. I have repeatedly emphasized the spiritual parallel between Israel's experience in the book of Joshua as they went forth to conquer the land, the promised land, and our own experience as New Testament Christians. God had made a covenant with Abraham to give him the promised land. God was going to give it to him as a gift. You see that? But even though it was a gift, each square mile had to be claimed. It had to be taken by the peoples in order to possess it. You see that? And I hope you see the parallel today. God has blessed us, the Christians, with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But in order to realize those and experience them in your everyday lives, you have to go forth and possess them. There are strongholds that need to be taken in your soul. You cannot enter into promised land living in your soul unless you have the faith in God to go forward and to take those strongholds. F.B. Meyer says it. He speaks very elegantly. And he says, the cities were theirs in the promised land, but they must enter them. The houses which they had not built were theirs, but they must inhabit them. The wheat fields in the rich valleys and the vineyards and the terraced slopes were theirs, but they must possess them. You see, we can experience the rule of God in our soul, and we can experience a joy and contentment that the world does not have because it's empty and dissatisfied. Nothing fills the God-shaped void on the inside. We can experience what we were created and made to experience on the inside if we take by faith what God has given us in Christ. So the spiritual parallel consists in the fact that we today occupy a precisely similar position to these people who are going into the promised land. And in large part, that is what the book of Joshua is all about. It's full of rich spiritual lessons concerning how we are to go about claiming the promises that God has given us and experience promised land living in our souls. That's the spiritual application. Now, in the text before us today, and that's from chapter 1, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, and actually going on to chapter 2 a little bit, we have here an example in Joshua of how true faith responds to the promises of God. Remember our last lesson, if you were here, is verses 1 through 8, and it has to 1 through 9, and it has to do with the commissioning of Joshua. God commissioned Joshua to go forth to lead the people into the promised land and to take it, to conquer it. And he gave him all sorts of promises as he commissioned him. And today's passage, beginning in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, deals with Joshua's response to his commissioning. Now let me give a preliminary observation first of all, and that is that the response was essentially immediate and it was prompt. Joshua's response, and therefore the response of true faith to the promises of God, ought to be immediate and it ought to be prompt. Look at Joshua chapter 1 verse 10 with me. Look at Joshua 1:10. And there it says, so Joshua ordered the officers, the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is going to give to you and for your own. Notice that Joshua, pay attention now, notice that Joshua did not call a conference. He didn't say, well, now, you know, I just called this great meeting today. You wonder why I called this meeting, Israel. And here's the thing. Here's what God has said, and I need a vote to see whether you agree or not and whether you want to do this. Joshua didn't do that. You know, we live in a democracy. You say, well, what's wrong with that? People vote, and then we have the will of the people. You know, when it comes to God, nobody cares what the will of the people is. You know, God speaks, and that's it. There is no arguing with God. He's the one who created you and made Him for yourself. He didn't create you and make you to debate with Him and argue with Him about what is right and what is good. God is in a whole league by Himself, you see, and so that is it. So Joshua was like the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:16. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and then God told him what he was to do and where he was to go and all of that. And Paul says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. What's the point of Paul going to his old colleagues and saying, you know, I heard this voice and it had this appearance to me on the road to Damascus, and I'm just wondering what you think about this. You wonder if you think I should obey it. See, when God speaks to you through His promises and His Word, or even if it's through an old preacher like me who gets up here and tells you the Word and it convicts you in your conscience of where you ought to go and what you ought to do, don't go talk to your friends and say, well, what do you think about this? No, 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 unless it's just the interpretation of it. You need to obey God, and there doesn't need to be any delay or procrastination in it all. So Joshua didn't become absorbed with the complications. That's another thing. Sometimes whatever the task is that we see that we're called to do, it's hard, it's complicated, or it's scary. And Joshua didn't get bogged down in complications. And he did not invent excuses. Do we do that? Do we ever invent excuses? Yeah. Well, Joshua didn't get bogged down with these and delay and procrastinate because of that. He resolved on an immediate course of action and he moved in that direction. Now, here's what A.W. Pink says about this. He says, there's an age-old but wise adage that says, strike while the iron is hot. Strike while the iron is hot. At once, in response to the convictions of your conscience and the promptings of your spirit. Or better, he says, perform your duty immediately when it's clear to you. And look, listen to this now, listen. He says, the longer we delay, the more reluctant we are to comply with God's requirement. Delay itself, he says, procrastination is disobedience. Procrastination evidences a lack of heart for the divine precepts and an absence of concern for divine glory. And let me give you a few examples, practical ones, for application here. One is going on a diet, right? Uh-oh, wait a minute, now you've gone, stop preaching, gone to meddling, preacher. And I've been there, done that, I know all about it myself. But what do? We make resolutions, make New Year's resolutions, and all kinds of resolutions, and what do? We say, tomorrow, next week, I'm going to get around to it. I'm covenanting with myself, I'm going to do that. Listen, we are convicted by overeating, we're convicted by gluttony, we're convicted by self-indulgence, but we never get around to beginning. Here's another one, smoking. And these are more superficial. The legalists love these examples. Smoking. But smoking is hard. Smoking's hard to quit because it's an addicting type thing. So there's many resolutions without ever getting around to it. You know, we know that it's harmful to the body. We know our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't smoke, and it's a bad testimony, and so forth. Now, Pink says, and by the way, besides these examples, I will give you other examples. Wives, if you've been nagging your husband and you know it, and you've been acting in an ungodly manner, or husbands, if you've been treating your wife in a less than godly way, and the way you talk to her and the way you treat her is ungodly and wicked, and your house is suffering because of it, and your family, and you know it, and you've been convicted of it, and you say, you know, I'm going to change this, going to go in a different direction, but it never seems to happen. You know what I mean? Procrastination. Delay. Pink says this, he says, it's nothing but a species of hypocrisy for me to tell myself that I'm willing to obey God while I delay in doing so. For nothing hinders me but the lack of heart. Where there is a will, there is a way. The problem is you don't have the will. When there is an earnest bent of the heart, we will no longer linger. And not only that, but this immediate response is characteristic of genuine faith. How do you know your faith is true? How do you know it's real? Well, true faith, real response that God calls us to His promises, does not delay. Look at some examples from Scripture, and I'll give you one in real life. When God told Abraham, remember, God told Abraham He's going to give him a son. You remember, 20 years went by, and Abraham was old, old, old. And it was impossible from a human point of view for him to have a child. And he said, my wife Sarah's womb is dead. And all hope seemed to be gone. But he still trusted God, and he got that son. But then what happened? Then one day God says, now, take your son Isaac, your only son, the son of promise, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him as an offering. And Abraham said, say what? That was tough. But you know what? How he responded? Look at this. This is one of my favorite verses, Genesis 22:3. Genesis 22:3 says, early the next morning, early in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, got the firewood, and took off from Mount Moriah. Do we do it that way? Do we react that way? Well, it's not easy, is it? And generally speaking, no. So what do we have here? We have the Word of God telling us how we're supposed to respond in faith. You see that? Now, A.W. Pink goes on, and he says this. He says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, Colossians 3:23. And he says, where there is heartiness, there will be no delay. Is it not evident then that the readiness, listen, I like this, that the readiness or the tardiness of our obedience is a good index of the state of our hearts. Listen, if we stand debating instead of doing, reasoning instead of running, something is seriously wrong. So that's the first lesson. That's a good lesson right there, isn't it? But that's just preliminary. That's for free. That's thrown in extra. Now we move on to the main lesson that's here in the text for us. And that is the fact that there was a holy pause. There was this, as far as the response itself, the immediate response, the decision, the commitment to obey or not obey, that was immediate. But then it was followed by this strange pause, because in verse 11, look in verse 11, Joshua said, 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan. Now why this little pause? And F.B. Meyer picks up on this in his commentary and has some great points, of which I would like to share much of that with you here today. First of all, he makes this observation. What is the significance of this pause? Joshua says, 3 days from now we're going up. What's the significance? What's the meaning of this pause? Well, first of all, let me give you a couple reasons for it. And some of them are deep and rich and important and vital. Too important and vital for you to miss these. So pay close attention this morning. The first reason for the delay is because 3 days is recognized in Scripture as a period that represents death and resurrection. Let me give you a couple of Scriptures. Matthew 12:40. Remember this one? Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, referring to His death and resurrection in 3 days. Then in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, it says, on the third day He will raise us up and we shall live before Him. So in Scripture, 3 days, like Meyer says, is appropriate for this period of time to wait before they cross the Jordan, because it's symbolic of passing through symbolic death over onto resurrection ground. Now there's another reason though, and this is a very practical reason why there was this pause in crossing the Jordan River. And here it is, pay attention now. Deep spiritual significance here. When Israel reached the Jordan River and was ready to cross it, this was the time of year when it was at flood stage and the river was overflowing its banks and the low-lying lands that surrounded it. I'm from Evansville, Indiana. Some people, this is last week, someone asked me, where is Evansville anyway? Evansville is as far south as you can go in Indiana. And on the map, it's the very tip down there. And the Ohio River forms the border of southern Indiana, and Evansville is a river city. Okay? And therefore, growing up there, I was around the Ohio River all the time. I used to fish in it, swim in it, ski in it, all that kind of stuff. And every spring, it was swollen and flooded. And sometimes it was during the summer. I was just there recently, October. And it signs of flooding in the fall here as well. So that's familiar. But I want to tell you, the flooding here that we're talking about of the Jordan when Israel stood there was much more intense because of the nature of the Jordan River. Listen to what Meyer says about it. He says, as they looked at the Jordan and it was flowing like this, it was an expression of overwhelming trouble. Here's this swollen river. They had to pass it. It represents a place in your life where you're facing seemingly overwhelming obstacles and overwhelming trouble. So that's the symbol of it. But then, listen to what he says. This is a description of the Jordan. He says, before the gaze of the assembled host, as Israel stood on the banks of the Jordan, the turbid floods rushed on, swollen by melting snows far away, far north from Mount Hermon. And as it flowed, it carried trunks of trees and other debris that are torn from the banks in their impetuous descent. Its force and velocity, as it poured down from its upper basins to the immense depression of the Dead Sea, had gained for it the name Descender. And this title, he says, was especially appropriate at such seasons as that at which Israel first beheld it. So, you know, some of you study the Bible a lot, you already know this, but northern Israel has Mount Hermon and other mounts up there, the snow, and it melts, it comes down, and it's all downhill. And then the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee, and then it continues from there and goes on down south to the Dead Sea. And it's downhill all the way, and at these times when the snow is melting, it's ferocious. And you have debris, and it's dangerous. You know, the currents are very strong. Evansville, the Ohio River currents are strong sometimes too, but nothing like the Jordan, you see. So this is what they were facing in terms of the river. Now, on the other side of the Jordan stood the city of Jericho. And in those times when the city existed, it was like an oasis with palm trees, says Meyer. It was a veritable paradise, he says, of exquisite vegetation. It had aromatic shrubs and gardens that scented the air and so forth. But here's the thing. As the Israelites stood on the other side of the Jordan and looked over here at Jericho, and they knew God had promised them this land and this city, but their hopes were fading and questioning because of doubts inside of them because of what they had to pass, the obstacles. Not only did they have the flooding waters that were dangerous, what did the city of Jericho present to them? A city with walls, high walls. Remember back in Kadesh Barnea, that's why they didn't pass over in the Promised Land, because the city had high walls and giants and so forth. So Meyer comments, he says, this scene, therefore, portrays for us one of the greatest principles of the inner spiritual life of the Christian. He says, the Jordan, pay attention now, the Jordan on the page of Scripture, especially as it's portrayed here in the flooding time, is constantly associated with death. Now get this, not the death of the body, but that of baptism into death, which signifies a pause in the energies of nature and an entrance through faith onto a higher, nobler level. Now he goes on talking about how John baptized here. You remember that? John baptized in the Jordan River. That's where Jesus was baptized. But he's saying it has a spiritual significance, and that is, as it says in the last line of this quote here, it taught the people that by no strength or energy of their own could they prevail. The lesson, listen to me now, the lesson of the Jordan, as they stood here, flooded, dangerous, seemingly impossible, no boat, no bridge. The lesson, there's a spiritual lesson, that is, you and I face Jordans in our own life. You and I got impossible situations in our own lives, difficult circumstances, and we look at them and it seems impossible. Some of you got in mind right now today your own Jordan, right? And it says, let me go on here. Meyer says, multitudes have come to the brink of that river and have been left there waiting on its banks so they might consider the meaning of those impassable waters. There are some examples. Let me give you some examples of people in Scripture. Here are some people that had to wait at the Jordan, at a different Jordan. One of them was Abraham. I already mentioned Abraham. Abraham was promised by God, I'm going to give you a son and I'm going to bless the nations, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you, and the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you, and I'll give you a son. He's an old man. He has to wait 20 years, and he's too old to have a child before he actually has the child. That time was difficult for Abraham. It was like an impassable Jordan for him. That was his Jordan, you see. David waited for a long time. He was a young man when God said he was going to be the next king over Israel. God has sent his servant to explain to David, you're chosen by God, you're going to be the next king over this nation. But David had a long time, nearly 20 years himself, before he was made king. And not only that, a lot of that time, Saul, the real king, was pursuing him and seeking his death and trying to kill David. I would say that's a very difficult Jordan for David, right? And you and I have some Jordans in our own life. And then the sister, Myers calls them the sisters of Bethany, we're talking about Martha and Mary, whose brother was Lazarus in Bethany, remember? Here they call Jesus and they say, Jesus, come because Lazarus, our brother, is sick near unto death. And so time goes by, he's sick and he doesn't get any better and he dies. Then they bury him and he's in the tomb. One day goes by, 2 days, 3 days, and Jesus still hadn't showed up till the third day. See that? And it seemed like an impassable Jordan to them. You see, now there was an answer to it, an extraordinary, miraculous answer in the end. But the point is, all of us have these kind of Jordans in our life. Meyer says, many a saint since then has been brought down to these same banks of the Jordan and has stood to witness the flowing stream. Meyer says, there's always this river. Yes, we have the promises of God, but there's always this river. It's flooded, it's uncrossable, has no bridges, has no boats. And many of you here today, are you looking up here now? Many of you here today have a Jordan in your own life right now. Some of you may be married to an unsaved individual, a husband or a wife. And in your heart of hearts, you deeply yearn and you have zeal and you want to move ahead and serve God and experience fullness in serving God's kingdom, but you're unequally yoked and you have an unbelieving spouse. That's a Jordan for you. God is making you stand still. Some of you want to be married. You're single. You want to be married and serve God married, but the Lord hasn't worked that in your life, you see. It's like a Jordan for you to pass. Some of you have addictions that you're struggling with, smoking or whatever. So when we come to this Jordan, what God is saying is we need to stand still and learn the lesson. The lesson is Israel learned they couldn't cross the Jordan. They couldn't take down the walls of Jericho unless what? Unless what? Unless God did it. We're powerless to do it. That's what God wants to do. He wants to learn to wait on Him. Now this is where you are. We need to realize that any deliverance we have is an absolute gift from God. I don't care what the circumstance is. God is wanting to teach us when we're in the face of a Jordan, we need to do what? We need to stop looking down and what? Look up. Simple as that. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Stop taking matters into your own hands. Look to the Lord. That's the lesson. Let me give you some. All over Scripture, there are these verses that talk about waiting on the Lord. You know, the verses, have you ever wondered why these verses say wait? This is the lesson. The River of Jordan lesson right here is what those verses are referring to. Here's some great examples. Psalm 27:14. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You see, that's what you call the holy pause. The holy pause stops and realizes what I have to do is impossible to me. I don't see how I could possibly get through this. Lord, help me. When you look up, that's what waiting on the Lord is. Here's another one. Psalm 37:7. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Wait. That's the holy pause. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways when they carry out their wicked schemes. And here's another one, Philippians 4:13. This is a good one. Paul says, yes, I can. Now, he's not down in the doldrums and pouting and saying, I don't have any hope, I can't. He says, no, I can. But why is he saying that? Because he's strong and he feels confident in himself? No. I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. Here's the holy pause that waits upon God. And Israel has taught this lesson here at the Jordan. Now, there's lots of examples in Scripture as well. Let me give you some of these examples. Abraham, in Romans 4. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans 4, verses 18 to 21. Romans 4, 18 to 21. And Abraham is an example. Remember, we've already said who had to wait upon the Lord. But he believed God's promise in spite of the trial and the seemingly overwhelming circumstance in his life. Romans 4, 18. Says, against all hope, Abraham believed. He was facing a Jordan in his life. A great trial seemed insurmountable. But in spite of that, against all hope, Abraham believed. without weakening his faith. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He regarded the promise of God and didn't waver. But he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised to do. And this is the lesson that God has for us here in this holy pause. Well, other things happen. And we have an opportunity to give at least one more before we finish here today. Other things happened during this pause. How was the time of the 3 days spent? Joshua 2, verse 1, says that during these days, these 3 days, Joshua secretly sent two spies into the city of Jericho. And these two spies amazingly found a place of protection, of all places, in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And God providentially worked that. The city of Jericho has a symbolic significance as well. The city seems to represent the men and women of this world who are under the wrath of God and they are the subject of God's righteous judgment. But they ignore this and they continue on in their way towards destruction. Here's the people in Jericho. There's Israel on the other side of the Jordan. And the people of Jericho have heard they're coming against us. But the people in Jericho are thinking, you know, it's like sort of like us. You know, we're the United States of America. We have two great oceans on either side of us. Come on. God, nothing can happen to us. And they were thinking the Jordan's going to protect us. And not only that, we have great walls. You know, we have missile defense or whatever. We have great walls. Can't possibly happen to us. So this was the situation. And this is the way it always is. Jesus says this is the way people in the world are going to be right up until the end when Jesus comes again. Look in Matthew 24. I'm going to read it to you. Matthew 24, 37. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. Now, you remember how the people responded to Noah's preaching. They could care less. And so they were what? They were judged and they were destroyed. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day when Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the day of the coming of the Son of Man. So the great majority of people in Jericho were committed to this stubborn resistance. And they were trusting in the protection of the flood, the river, and their walls of their city. But there was one soul in Jericho who began to fear God and to exercise faith toward Him. And that one soul was Rahab the harlot. God is interesting. But one individual escaped the judgment on Jericho because she believed. Now look at Rachel's faith. I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to finish up in a minute. I'm going to talk about Rahab's faith. Talk about Rahab's faith and a couple other examples, and then we're going to quit. Look in Joshua 2, starting in verse 8. Here it talks about the kind of faith Rahab had. It says, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. Notice, she doesn't know very much. Rachel does not have the writings of Moses. She did not travel with Israel. She didn't know the history of this nation much at all. She only knows God supernaturally delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. And God promised to give them this land. And she also has heard a little bit about how God has worked mightily on their behalf. Now, I want you to see this. Pay close attention. Rahab, therefore, is an important example of how the mercy and grace of God is shown towards those who are the objects of His wrath whenever they turn their backs on this sinful, rebellious world and cry out to Him for mercy. Rahab turned her back on Jericho and all those she had in her city who she grew up with. Why? Why did she turn her back on them? Because they were wrong. And they were evil and sinful and in rebellion against the Most High God and stubborn and would not repent. That's why God didn't send any emissaries to them. You see that? Rahab is an example of an individual in a corrupt society like that who turns her back on the society and cries out for mercy to God. Now, she didn't know very much. You don't have to know very much. Listen, Philippians 1:6, quoted almost every week. Philippians 1:6, being confident in this very thing, he who began a good work in you, what? He will perform it, continue to develop and perform it and perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's Rahab with only a little bit of knowledge. Just some scraps and pieces of the truth about what God is doing. But she has fear in her heart. And she cries out to God. And the point is, wherever, this is what Meyer says, wherever there is a Rahab in the world, amid such sin and ignorance, is living up to the truth that person has and longs for more, God will take care of that person and lead them forward and perfect their faith. Philippians 1:6. God will do it. Now, there's lots of examples in Scripture. Let me give you three, and I'm going to give you one extra scriptural example that helps us get into next week, what's going to happen next week. One example is the woman who touched Jesus' garment. Now, there's no indication she was a great theologian or anything. I mean, she had a bleeding disease, and she was just suffering with a physical infirmity, and she just knew that this man healed people, and she reached out for his garment. And she got healing and salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ because of her faith. And then the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he didn't know very much. He was going along in his carriage there, and they were carrying him along, and he had a copy of the Old Testament writings of Isaiah, and he's reading this prophecy from Isaiah 53 about the promised Savior, the promised Messiah. And he says, I don't know what this means. And here comes Philip. And Philip, he says, please explain this to me. And that's how God brought in the Ethiopian eunuch and had him baptized, and he became a member of the church. But he didn't know very much. You see, you don't have to know very much. You only have to be willing to turn your back on the world and the corruption of the world, and all those who would mislead you in the world, and come to God on His terms. And then another example is Cornelius, the Gentile member in Acts chapter 10. He was just a godly Gentile who was a God seeker, it says. And because of that, God sent Peter to him. And he and his household were saved. Now, one more important point about Rahab. Rahab is therefore a type of Gentile sinners who are permitted to share in the inheritance of God. I have to cover that next time. I do want to mention this, though. I was going to say about next week. And I'm going to stop right here. But let me say this about next week. Next week, we have a very special speaker here at Grace Community Church. His name is Gitana Gitana. Two names, both the same. Gitana Gitana. He's from Ethiopia. He's speaking on Persecuted Christian Sunday. Next week is Persecuted Christians. Everybody show up on time next week, and we'll persecute you. Persecuted Christian means we look at our brothers and sisters around the world who are indeed persecuted, and there's more persecution today than there was in the early church around the world. And Gitana Gitana, we've had speakers from Voice of the Martyrs in other years who are from the organization, and they tell you about what's going on in the world. This is an individual who himself was persecuted. He's from Ethiopia. At the age of 10, he was raised in a household of all kinds of confusion, Islamic stuff, and Buddhism, and Hinduism, and everything else. At age 10, he almost committed suicide because he was so confused and didn't know what the meaning of life was. He just wanted to end it all. At 10, here's a guy who's reaching. He's just like Rahab. He's just reaching out. He doesn't know very much, you know. And through the Coptic church over there, just a little bit of the strangest places, God can bring a little fragments of the truth about Jesus and what the meaning of life is. He heard the gospel, and he believed, and he became a Christian, and God did a work of grace, and God changed him forever. His parents tried to suppress it and say, no, 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 you can't be a Christian like that. This is dangerous where we live with Islamic peoples around and so forth. So they tried to suppress the truth. They tried to get him to stop, try to keep him from Christians. But he had been born again. The Spirit of God was in him. At one point in his trying to minister the Word of God, he was baptizing some people who just became Christians in the river. And at this time, the communists had taken over Ethiopia. And of all people, the deacon, that you got to watch these deacons, the deacon in the church betrayed them and told the communist leaders that this baptism was taking place, and they showed up and caught them in the river. And they took these new converts, I think 7 or 8 of them, that he was baptizing, and they asked them all to recant and to renounce Jesus. None of them would do it. They were all killed right in front of Gitana. And then Gitana, they hung upside down on a rope. And ladies, sometimes you fry French fries and that big boiling thing of boiling oil. They took boiling oil and poured it on his feet And this is just something of the fellow that's going to be our speaker next week. It's not talking about suffering martyrs in other parts of the world. This is a guy who's been persecuted himself, sort of like Richard Wurmbrand, who we had come and speak at this church too. Here's another great honor, a rare event to hear this kind of testimony. Someone with just a simple childlike faith. And God can do it today. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you will use this time of preachment today and our efforts to serve you here at Grace Community and all the things that are going on, and that you would put your blessing upon it all. You know, our heart's desire, Lord, is to please you and to serve you and to further the cause of Christ. But Jesus' words always remind us when he said, without me, you can do nothing. So we're conscious of that, Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll be pleased to use our service this morning to minister to every heart and every need that's here. And we'll gladly give you all the praise for it. And we pray it in the matchless name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.